Several years ago, a man by the name of Frank Haughton wrote these words that I think will help us to recognize the importance of the subject in this morning's lesson. He wrote, "My Lord, who in the desert fed on soul-sustaining heavenly bread, words that were meat and drink to thee, oh, let them daily nourish me. And since the sword that served thee well in battling with the powers of hell is even now at hand for me, help me wield it manfully. But first, O holy, gracious Lord, I pray thee, let thy spirit sword pierce heart and conscience till I see both what I am and ought to be. Thy word, my rule and my delight, my strength for service and for fight, for this exhaustless treasure store, my Lord, I praise thee and adore." The poet's words carry us back to that scene in the wilderness of Palestine of which we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And now the principal characters of that text still today represent the two basic forces that are at work in all that we have to deal with: Jesus and the devil. Now, Jesus hasn't changed. He is the same today as he was then. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I want to suggest to you that the devil hasn't changed any either. And the Bible describes him, in fact, he is a well-known character in the Bible when you consider how many different names he has been given in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he was the serpent. Matthew 13, verse 19, refers to him as the wicked one. John 8:44 finds Jesus referring to him as a murderer and a liar. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 styles him as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 references him as the ruler of darkness. John 14:30 says that he is the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he is the god of this world. Matthew 12:24 calls him Beelzebub. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, Paul calls him Belial, the devil, Satan, all one and the same. With the same mission today that he had on that day when he met Jesus in the wilderness. The same thing is on his mind that has always been on his mind. Persuade people to sin. Before we actually get into the main meat of our lesson, I want us to think for just a minute about Satan's temptations and the way he goes about it. There are a couple of real important things I want to share with you. If you're taking notes, it'll really be helpful to write this down. Because whatever else we take from this text that we just read, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the main theme there is that Satan tried to get the Son of God to sin. He tried to persuade the only begotten Son of God to commit a sin. Isn't that simple? That's what it's all about. If he tried that hard on Jesus, how much effort does it take to persuade you or me? I want you to consider that Satan always takes advantage of the circumstances when he comes calling. Where had Jesus been? He'd been there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the text says after fasting, he was hungry. What was the first thing the devil tempted him with? Wouldn't you like to have something to eat? Aren't you hungry? Is that your stomach I hear growling? All you got to do is speak the word and turn these rocks into bread. He always is conscious, keenly aware of our circumstances, and he addresses our circumstances in the temptation. Don't think for a minute that the devil doesn't know what's going on with you. And when you're at a low point, he'll jump. At the same time, the devil also recognizes that we sometimes are our most vulnerable when things have really been going well. What do? We let our guard down, don't we? We stop being careful. Everything seems to be going our way. All looks so very well. We can relax. Oh no. Number three, never ever forget that the devil's temptations are always plausible. He never comes to you with a temptation that is beyond belief. He doesn't use a device or a mechanism that has no interest to you. He doesn't come to you and tempt you to sin with some wild tale that couldn't possibly be true. Oh no. Whatever he comes with is always believable. It's always plausible. But then the fourth thing, and this leads us into our lesson this morning, is the fact that we must meet temptations as Jesus did. You notice what Jesus said in answer to every one of those temptations? It is written. It is written. The tool that Jesus used is still at our disposal today. We must use it. the Word of God. One of the memorable points that is driven home so well by this passage is the fact that Jesus used God's Word to ward off the temptations of Satan. In order for Jesus to have done that, I want to suggest to you there are three things that had to be factual, three things that had to be in place. Number one, Jesus had to know the Word. He couldn't have done what he did if he had no knowledge of God's Word. He used God's Word because he knew the Word. Number two, it worked for him because he believed God's Word. It wasn't just some ritual he was going through, motions carried out because it had been prescribed ahead of time. No. Jesus believed God's Word. Therefore, he used it. And that's number three. He applied it. He made application of God's Word. Folks, I've known some folks who knew God's Word front to back, upside down, from the middle out, but they never got around to the business of putting it into application in their lives. And you can read it for the rest of your life. If you're not willing to put it into practice, it won't help you one bit. In order to use that effective tool against the devil's temptations, we've got to put it into practice in our lives. Now, for the sake of time this morning, we're only going to really focus in on that first temptation. And you could say that Satan approached Jesus on the subject of life, surviving. Living and dying are among the most important things to us today. There are very few things that worry us any more than the thought of dying. Basically, quite simply put, we want to keep on living here on this earth. We want to live. We want to survive. And so Satan tempted Jesus with one of the most important things on this earth to a hungry man: food. Turn these stones into bread. What a potent reminder of the frailty of life. All of the complexities of human existence can be shoved aside in consideration of that one central matter of survival. If you want to live, you have to eat. It's just as simple as that. But I want you to notice something. Notice how artfully Jesus shifted the emphasis away from physical survival. We might say a man who had not eaten for 40 days takes the emphasis off of eating, and he focuses the emphasis on the one thing that is more important. With his answer to the devil's temptation here, Jesus redirected the attention of the moment away from physical survival to the subject of spiritual living. With a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses, when he originally said it, was reminding the Israelites of how good God had been to them. Moses said, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It was another situation very similar to this that Jesus once again directed the attention away from the physical to the spiritual. In the context of John chapter 4, verse 34, when the disciples were worried that Jesus hadn't eaten anything, and they said, "Did you bring him anything to eat? Who brought something for the Lord to eat?" You know what Jesus said? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." You notice there how he directs the attention away from what occupies us so often to that which is far more important. Jesus brings the abundant life to us. And abundant living does not depend upon fine foods. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the prophet said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. Thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O thou Lord God of hosts." And Jeremiah uses the physical craving and the satisfaction over food to illustrate the importance once again of God's word. Brother J.W. McGarvey long ago wrote, "The stomach is a useful agent, but it is not the source of life, nor even the life sustainer." The stomach is a useful agent, but it's not the source of life, nor even the life sustainer. You know, the sad truth is that some folks are going to starve spiritually for lack of spiritual food. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want you to notice with me three things from our Lord's words that day in the wilderness when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The word only. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Matthew records this event. When Jesus entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Do you see the humility in this man? This tremendous humility shines the light on his faith. In fact, the text says in verse 10 that Jesus marveled at his great faith. And Jesus said, "I've not seen so great a faith, no, not in Israel." In other words, among those who've been Israelites all their lives, "I've never seen one with this much faith, and they're God's people." But this centurion, this Roman soldier, he's got more faith than all you religious people. You know, as unpopular as the idea is with some people, God's word is all we need. It doesn't have to be decorated or doctored up by man in order to be powerful in our lives. We don't need a priest or some religious council or some ecclesiastical organization to tell us what God's word is and what God's word means. Have you ever thought about the fact that it doesn't even any longer have to be accompanied by miracles in order to be good? We don't even need miracles to verify it, because all that's been done. It has come to us in complete form, once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3, so that we don't need to wait for anything else that might still yet be coming, because it furnishes us with everything we need for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The gospel that was preached in the first century is all of it. There is no more coming. There is not some later revelation. But Paul said the gospel that we preach to you, Galatians chapter 1, the gospel we preach to you is God's final word. There's not another gospel. There's not any more coming. That's it. That's all we need. And of course, that which separates many people today from the centurion there in Matthew chapter 8 is that great faith that he had. That man had the faith in Jesus to take him at his word, and he didn't need Jesus' bodily presence at his house in order for his servant to be healed. He just needed Jesus to speak the word. Nothing but the word. As we sung a few minutes ago, wonderful words of life. Doesn't need any accompaniment. Doesn't need any help. The word only. Notice also Jesus says, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All that God has revealed to us is vitally important. I have noticed that in our courts we are fond of demanding that one tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now let's just suppose that one day you're on the witness stand and you've just promised or affirmed that you're going to tell the truth. But you say, now wait a minute, on that the whole truth part, there may be one or two things that I'm going to have to leave out. Nothing but the truth. But I'm not going to tell all of it. There may be some things I won't be able to say. You suppose your testimony is going to get any further than that point right there? No, I don't think so. Jesus says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's vital that we leave nothing out, nothing of God's word. Religious division and error today has resulted in just leaving out parts of God's word from doctrines that men espouse. The fact is, some things are just not all that popular. There's some unpopular stuff in here, according to some people. Somebody says, yeah, you folks in the Church of Christ, you're big to talk. You don't even believe the Old Testament. That's not true. Well, and if you believe the Old Testament, someone says, why don't you do the things that it says there? The Old Testament is not the law that is to be applied in our lives, because Jesus plainly said it has been fulfilled. We don't reject it. We accept the Lord's word, that it served its purpose and it was nailed to the cross so far as its enforcement of law. The old covenant has been fulfilled, and in its place now there is the new covenant. We don't disbelieve the Old Testament. We believe it served its purpose insofar as its law. The truth that it holds is still true. Principles that guided men in pleasing God in that day are still effective principles today. But insofar as the law is concerned, Jesus' new covenant, his will, is what we serve under. Revelation chapter 22, verse 19 says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." To treat God's word like a buffet meal, where you go through and just pick what you want and leave the rest and say, "I don't like that, so I don't want that part." There is no more blatant manifestation of pride and arrogance than to act as though we don't have to do everything that God tells us to do. We wouldn't tolerate that from our children. And yet the idea is that we can treat God that way and elevate the servant above the master, the created above the creator, by every word. Then number three, nothing but his word, God's word. To change God's command by adding our little touches to it, to make it better, as someone said, to fine-tune God's instructions for us. I think God's made it pretty clear that he doesn't need our help in this regard. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God had Moses deliver this message to his people: "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take from it." In Proverbs 30, verse 6, we find a similar instruction: "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." And then, of course, from Revelation 22, verse 18, John writes, "And I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book." Nothing but his word. That's what we need. As we close this morning, I want to share a couple of observations with you very briefly about the Bible and about Bible study. First of all, let me suggest that we need to come to a better understanding of the basic difference between a tourist and an explorer. The difference between a tourist and an explorer. A tourist travels through very quickly and stops only to observe the highly noticeable or publicized points of interest. Some people go through the Bible like a tourist. Most all of them can quote John 3:16. An explorer takes his time and searches out everything that he can possibly find. Which of those describes your study habits? Are you a tourist or are you an explorer? In a fishing village for many years, a flock of seagulls stayed right around the area where the fishermen would come in every day and clean their fish, and the gulls were fed from the scraps that were left behind by those fishermen. But eventually the fishing became poor, and the village, because it subsisted on the fishing, the village moved away. The only problem was the seagulls didn't move with them. They stayed there. But actually, they had never learned to fend for themselves. And so when the fishermen were no longer coming in every day to feed them, they just sat around and waited until they finally died. They starved to death. Do not depend only on what others tell you about the Word of God. Oh, the Bible is just too hard to understand. It's too complicated. Do you know the King James Version actually contains about 6,000 different words? And I know you're thinking, wow, 6,000. That's a lot of words. The works of Shakespeare. More than 20,000 different words. The average word in the Bible, 5 letters long. 5 letters, the average word in the Bible. Words that are small, but so full of meaning. Words like grace, faith, Jesus, glory. Don't fall for that old line, the Bible is just too complicated. Man shall not live by bread alone. As hungry as you may be, there is something more important. Real living depends upon every word that comes from God. If you're not a child of God, why wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you're already a child of God, but you've become unfaithful in your Christian service, turn away from that unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself to the Lord, and let it be known that you're going to walk in that way of unfaithfulness no longer. Seek the prayers of those who love you, the forgiveness and the restoration of a loving Heavenly Father. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.